Now let's open our Bibles to the book of James, chapter 2. James, chapter 2. And if you have a bulletin, and you'll look on the back of your bulletin, that basically what you have written out there with some scripture is my message this morning. I decided to give you a cheat sheet. And if you don't have a bulletin, you can raise your hand and maybe some compassionate soul back there might bring you one. But this is important, obviously. I've entitled the message. Last week I entitled it Saving Faith and Works of Faith from James chapter 2. And this is part two of that. Saving Faith and Works of Faith. And it comes from the book of James here in chapter 2, beginning at verse 14, where he says, "What doth it profit, my brethren, though a man say he hath faith and have not works, can faith save him?" And remember last week I talked about the different kinds of faith, professions of faith. And what James is talking about here is the kind of faith that is not evidenced with the fruit of obedience and good works. Is that the kind of faith that God uses to bring a sinner to Christ? And the answer is obviously not, because saving faith is accompanied by the fruit of obedience and good works. And we're going to talk about that this morning. And he uses a very, very plain, a very simple example of that. There's many examples we could use. There's all kinds of works and obedience that we could talk about. But he says, for example, in verse 15, "If a brother or sister be naked or destitute of daily food, and one of you say unto them, Depart in peace, be ye warmed and filled, and notwithstanding you give them not those things which are needful to the body, what doth it profit?" In other words, if you don't help them with the necessities of life, you might claim to love them, you might claim to believe in Christ, you might claim to be a brother or sister in Christ, but you don't help them when you're capable of doing that, and you have the opportunity of doing, what does that profit? What you're showing there is that your profession of faith and your talk of love is nothing. It's profitless. It's vanity. So he says in verse 17, "Even so, faith, if it hath not works, is dead, being alone." Faith does not exist alone. In other words, just saying you believe, you believe, you believe. Just saying you believe in Christ, or just saying that you believe God's Word, or that you love God's Word, that's talk if it's not evidenced by the fruit of action and deeds that are appropriate to faith to the glory of God. Now, those works don't save you, and they don't make you holy. And listen to me, they don't earn you blessings from God. You don't earn anything from God. God is God, and you are you. You don't earn anything from God. But there are evidences. And he says in verse 18, "Yea, a man may say, Thou hast faith, and I have works. Show me thy faith without thy works, and I will show thee my faith by my works." That's a little difficult in the construction of the language there, because a lot of that depends on where you put the punctuation. Well, in the original Greek, there was no punctuation. They didn't use periods and commas like we do. So a lot of the writers just had to put it where they thought it was. But basically what I think he's saying there is it's not just one or the other. Somebody says, "Well, I've got faith, you've got works, I'll live with my faith, you live with..." No, it's not one or the other. They both come together. Verse 19, "Thou believest there's one God, thou doest well. The devils also believe and tremble." Think of the devils there as the demons, Satan's minions, who know there is a God, who know that God is. But they don't have that, and they believe that, but they tremble. They don't have any obedience, love, no good works. There's nothing to accompany that. That's just intellectual faith. We talked about that last week. And then verse 20, "But wilt thou know, O vain man?" So who's he talking to here? The one who says, "I have faith, but no works." The vain man, that's empty. He says that faith without works is dead. Now, as you go into the book of James, and you know many people have had so much problem with this issue of James and works. Where do works fit into the scheme of salvation? How do they operate? What are they? things like that. And especially in next week, I'm going to get into this a little bit more about comparing James, what he says and writes here by inspiration of the Spirit, as compared to what Paul, the Apostle Paul, wrote in the book of Romans chapter 4 specifically, as he was inspired by the Spirit, because they both use Abraham as an example. James in verse 21, was not Abraham our father justified by works when he had offered Isaac his son upon the altar? And of course, Paul makes a very, very strong argument in the book of Romans chapter 4 that Abraham was justified by faith. Well, are they at odds here? And the answer is no. They're talking about two different things. And that's what I want you to see in the back of your bulletin there, concerning these seven foundational truths. And I thought it appropriate to write them down for you, because I know some of you take notes, and some of you, I know I go so fast and flip to passages of Scripture and everything, so there it is. And the seven foundational truths that you have to keep in mind as you study the Scripture, and let me tell you something, there's no Scripture from Genesis to Revelation that will deny or contradict or ignore these seven foundational truths. No Scripture. And let's look at them. Number one, our justification before God. What is it to be justified before God? It means to be not guilty. It means to be declared righteous before God. You don't owe a debt to His law and justice. That's salvation. That's what that is. To be saved is to be justified. To be justified is to be saved. You understand that? The Bible says that we're all sinners. We were ruined in the fall. We're sinners, and the wages of sin is death. How can a sinner be justified before God? Well, our justification before God is not by our works. It's not by any work that we try to do. And listen to me, this is important. It's not by any work that God does through us or in us. But it's by, underscore this, the finished work of Christ on the cross, His blood and His righteousness alone, His righteousness imputed. You know what imputed means. That means His righteousness charged to me. My sin was charged to Him. He took the responsibility. He became responsible for the debt of my sin to God. And that's why He became guilty. He was actually guilty, because my sin, my debt, was charged to Him. Just like Paul in Philemon, when he told Philemon about that slave Onesimus who had stolen from him and run away, he said, put his debt to you on my account. Well, Christ said that to the Father. Put their debt, the debt of the sins of His sheep, God's elect, His church, put it on my account. And give them the righteousness that He worked out on Calvary. That's justification before God. Nothing added, nothing taken away. The sole ground. This is what it is. This is that first point there. That's the heart of the gospel right there. That answers the eternal question. How can God be just and justify the ungodly? How can God be both a righteous judge and do what's right and just and holy, and still save in love and mercy and grace a sinner like me who deserves death, justly deserves death? How can God be both a righteous judge as well as a gracious, merciful, loving Father, Redeemer? It's only by the finished work of Christ, the God-man mediator, the Savior, the Redeemer, the Surety, the Substitute, the Sin-bearer, the Sin-offering, the one who died on Calvary to redeem us from our sins. The Bible teaches in Romans chapter 3, I've got one verse there noted. You can look up the whole context of it, though. It says that by deeds of law, that's works, your attempts to keep the law, shall no flesh be justified in God's sight. For by the law is the knowledge of sin. And all sin and come short of the glory of God. And there in verse 24 that I've got cited there in your bulletin, being justified freely, that is, without cause. In other words, that means there was nothing in me to cause God to justify me. Nothing in me. There was no condition that I have or can meet in order to incite God to justify me. In other words, the source of my justification before God is in God Himself. If God did it in any way, looked at us, we would be damned. So he says, being justified freely by His grace, that free gift. Now, how did that free gift come to a sinner like me? Through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. That's point number one. Now, everything in the Scripture will support that. Even this right here that we read in the book of James. But now here's the second point. Look at it. All whom God has justified by His grace in Christ, all whom Christ redeemed on the cross, are called by the Spirit of God and the Word to faith in Christ. Now, you know what that is? That's the new birth. That's why I had Brother Ron read John chapter 3. You must be born again. That's the work of the Holy Spirit in us. It is the fruit and the result of being justified in Christ. It's the fruit and result of His death for us. The new birth is not the cause or the ground of our salvation. Christ and Him crucified is the cause and ground. The work of the Holy Spirit in the new birth in giving us spiritual life, giving us eyes to see, ears to hear, hearts and minds to know and love and understand the truth of God. Faith, He gives us faith. For by grace are you saved, through faith, that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. You see that? That's the work of the Spirit in us. You must be born. Listen, the work of the Spirit in us is just as necessary as the work of Christ for us. You will not get into heaven without being born again. But for a different reason. The work of Christ for us is the ground of our salvation. The work of the Spirit in us is the fruit of that ground. You see the difference? Look at the passage that I quoted here. Now, there is a mistake here. It says Second Thessalonians. I don't know who the Thessalonians were. Probably some renegade group that stepped up because they didn't like the pastor. But this is the Thessalonians. I remember one time I was teaching in Cottageville where Brother Doug Weaver pastors, and I was teaching from the book of 1 Thessalonians. And you know, they call them Thessalonians. They were from a town called Thessalonica. And I couldn't get Thessalonians and Thessalonica out of my mind. Got them mixed up. I kept saying Thessalonians. And I couldn't get it straight. And I thought, well, maybe those were the guys in Thessalonica who wore Nike tennis shoes. I don't know. But it's 2 Thessalonians, not Thessalonians. But listen to it. He says in chapter 2, verse 13, he says, "But we're bound to give thanks always to God for you, brethren, beloved of the Lord, because God hath from the beginning chosen you to salvation." Now, that's election. Now, but election is not an end in and of itself. Election is not salvation. It's unto salvation. He says, through sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth. Now, that sanctification of the Spirit is when the Spirit sets you apart in the new birth. You are born again by the Spirit. You're miraculously raised from the dead spiritually, and you come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and repentance. And it says, whereunto He called you by our gospel to the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's the fruit of Christ's death. That's the new birth. James spoke of it back here in James chapter 1, verse 18. Of His own will begat He us with the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of His creature. So those who are justified in Christ shall be born of the Spirit. They shall, under the preaching of the gospel, whereunto He called you by our gospel, they shall be brought to faith in Christ. And then repentance. And that's point number three. Look at number three. All whom He calls to faith in Christ are brought to repent of their sins, including their own self-righteous works. And the reason I added that way is because so many people, when you talk about repentance of sin, our minds automatically go to the dregs of society. And we think about them quitting doing what they're doing. Like, for example, our minds will go to the drunk who quits drinking. Or they'll go to the drug addict who quits taking drugs. Or to the whoremonger that quits whoring around. all those things, you know, that we think, or to the person who has no interest in religion, all of a sudden they start going to church and they give their lives to Christ and they get baptized and all that. That's the way we think. And let me tell you something now. Those things can be and are included. Now that's so. That's repentance if it leads a sinner to Christ now for salvation. For example, you can start going to church and get baptized and have confidence and faith in the fact that you've been baptized. That's not repentance. If your faith and confidence is in your baptism, that's not salvation. That's not the new birth. That's not faith in Christ. That's faith in what you've done. That's works, you see. You say, well, I had an experience. I had a dream. Let me tell you something. If you had a dream, forget about it, okay? Just go to the Word of God. Just go to the Word of God. Don't be going around telling everybody about your dream, all right? It could have been a bad meal that day or something. Go to the Word of God. That's the only thing that's going to last. Dreams come, dreams go, feelings come, feelings go. They can all be deceiving. Go to God's Word. It'll last forever. Everything else withers away. But you see, look at what I put here, Philippians 3, verse 7 through 8. Paul said this. He said, but what things were gained to me? Those things I thought recommended me unto God. Those things that I thought were my salvation, my righteousness before God, those I counted for loss for Christ. Yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I've suffered the loss of all things, and do count them but dung, that I may win Christ. That's repentance. Now, faith and repentance come together in the new birth. It's not like God brings you to faith, and then years down the road you come to repentance. It's not like that He brings you to repentance, and years down the road they come together. You can't turn to Christ without turning away from everything else as recommending you unto God. When Christ becomes your only hope, your only salvation, your only righteousness before God, you'll see that everything else, no matter how noble it appears, no matter how religious, no matter how moral in the eyes of men, you'll see that everything else is nothing but loss, even dung, that you may win Christ and be found in Him. Not having your own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faithfulness of Christ. That's repentance. And then look at the fourth point. Now, the works God does in and through believers, the works now, are the fruits and effects of Christ's work in saving us from our sins and making us righteous before God. Now, that's just a different aspect of the work of the Holy Spirit in us. Look at John chapter 3 that Brother Ron read. Now, I've got Ephesians 2:10 quoted there, but I want you to look at these. Now, what we're doing here now is we're getting to what James is teaching in his book about faith and works right here, beginning at verse 4, or beginning at point number 4. And here in John chapter 3, look at verse 18. Now, you remember he talked about to Nicodemus, you must be born again. Nicodemus didn't understand what he was meaning because Nicodemus, his mind was on physical things, not on spiritual things. So he talked about going back into your mother's womb and being born again. Well, that's silly. Nobody can do that. And Christ told him, he said, well, you only talk about the things you know. That's what we do. We talk about things we know. We don't, or things we think we know. But he says the spiritual aspect of this, first of all, he says it's all the fruit and effect of Christ being lifted up on the cross. Remember he said, as Moses had lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up. And he says in verse 15, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have eternal life. And then he says, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. That's not universal salvation. That's not universal salvation. If it were, we wouldn't have to be here this morning. We wouldn't have to worry about anything. He says, for God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. Now look at verse 18. He that believeth on him, on Christ, is not condemned. He's justified. There is therefore now no condemnation to them that are in Christ. Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It's God that justifieth. Who is he that condemneth? It's Christ that died. Yea, rather is risen again. Seated at the right hand of the Father, ever living to make intercession for us. So if you believe on Christ, you know what that may, that's an evidence that you're not in a condemned state. You're justified. Your believing didn't justify you. Christ did that on the cross. Your believing in him evidences that he did it for you. You see what I'm saying? And so he says, but he that believeth not is condemned already, because he had not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And this is the condemnation. Listen to this. That light has come into the world. That's the gospel. That's Christ himself in the gospel. The truth of how God saves sinners. And men love darkness rather than light because their what? Their deeds were evil. Now, deeds there refers to man's attempt. Now, remember who he's talking to now. He's talking to Nicodemus, a Pharisee. A man who's doing his dead level best to establish his own righteousness before God by his works. Those are evil deeds. They're born of unbelief. They're performed by one who does not have faith. And without faith, it's impossible to please God. They're done out of self-righteousness, to the glory of self and not to the glory. If you're trying to be saved or earn your way into God's favor and blessings by your works, that's self-righteous deeds. They're evil. They don't glorify God. They don't exalt Christ. They're not done out of humility, you see. Their deeds were evil. Verse 20, for everyone that doeth evil hateth the light. You see, the gospel is going to continually remind us of that fact. And if you don't come to faith in Christ, that's going to be, that's like rubbing sandpaper on your hand or something. You know, it's going to hurt. And he says, neither cometh to the light, lest his deeds should be reproved, exposed. Now, I could stand up here and I could talk to you and preach against all the drunkenness that exists in our society today, and that's okay. And you, everyone in here, say amen. It's sad. It ought not be. The abuse of alcohol, that's a terrible, terrible, terrible thing. But now when I come up here and I start talking about you who are trying to establish a righteousness by your church going, your baptism, your works, your giving, whatever it is, if you're trying to be recommended unto God by those things, that's evil. I tell you, the only ones who are going to say amen to that, that's the ones who know Christ and know what God requires for salvation. Righteousness, holiness, that can only be found in him. But now look at verse 21. He says, but he that doeth truth, that's believing the gospel, that's following Christ, cometh to the light, that his deeds may be manifest, that they are wrought in God. What does that mean? That they're the work of God. That person who believes, his works are the works of God. Look at your bullet again, number 4. Look at the passage that I quoted, Ephesians 2:10. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, not because of, but unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. That's the work of God, my friend. If I have any good works, it's not of me. Paul says, it's not I, but Christ that liveth in me. Galatians 2:20. That's right. It's the work of God. Look over at Romans 7. And I'm going to refer to this passage twice. I've got one of these verses cited in your bulletin. Romans 7. And look at this. Verse 4. He says, wherefore, my brethren, you also are become dead to the law. Now, what does it mean to be dead to the law? It means this. Now, see, where there's sin, now listen to him. Where there is sin, the law justly demands death. 1 Corinthians 15 says that the strength of sin is the law. What that means is the power of sin to condemn a person is the law that requires death pertaining to justice. In other words, if you've committed the crime, you do the time, which all the wages of sin is death. So he says you're dead to the law. Well, the law requires death where sin is charged. where sin is committed. All right? Now, he says, you're dead to the law. In other words, the law can no more require your death because you've already died to the law. Justice has been satisfied. Righteousness has been established. You're no longer guilty. That's what he's saying there when he says you're dead to the law. It doesn't mean that you don't owe God obedience. You do. But it's not a debt. It's not a legal debt. It's a debt of love and grace and gratitude. But you're dead to the law. The law has no matter against you. Now, how did I become dead to the law? Look at it. Wherefore, my brethren, you are become dead to the law by the body of Christ. What does that mean? That means his death on the cross. He said, this is my body which is broken for you. This is my blood which is shed for you. Sinners who are saved have become dead to the law, not by what they've given, not by what they've suffered, not by what they have done, are doing, or plan to do, but they're dead to the law totally, exclusively, through the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. He took my debt. He took my death. And when he died, I died. Now, you say, well, you know, in other words, there's no conditions I meet. All the requirements are met. Yes, every requirement that God has of me is met fully in Christ. Well, what does that mean then for me? What am I to do? Well, look at it. He says that, or in order that, you should be married to another. Who are you married to? You're married to Christ. He's your husband. He's the husband of the church. Even to him who's raised from the dead. Now look at it. That we should what? Lay down and not think about it again? Or not worship? Not obey? No. That we should bring forth fruit unto God. Do you see that? Bring forth fruit. We don't produce fruit. We bear it. Christ is the vine. We're the branches. The life comes from the vine. The power comes from the vine, you see. Watered by the word, you see. And so we don't produce fruit. We bear it. Now hold your finger there at Romans 7 because I'm going to come back to it. But look back on your bulletin there. Here's point number 5. Our justification before God and the genuineness of our faith in Christ will be proven by the fruit and evidence of good works. Now that's what James is teaching. Have you been justified before God? Well, what's the first evidence? Do you believe in Christ? Do you rest in Him? Have you come to repentance of dead works and idolatry? Huh? Well, is your profession of faith in Him, is it real? Is it genuine? Is it true? Or is it just talk? Empty, vain talk. Vain fella? Well, it's going to be proven. James had already talked about how it's going to be proven by trials. Faith is going to be proven, tested by trials. You say, well, I don't want trials. Well, you don't want faith then. In fact, Paul said in Philippians chapter 1 that those trials and testings of faith are just as much a gift of God as the faith itself. You say, God, don't give me that gift. Well, you don't want the gift of faith either. So you're going to have trials. But then there's going to be the evidence of good works that prove it. Look at James 2, our text. Verse 18. Now, he'd already said, even so, faith, if it hath not works, is dead, being alive. If you have a profession of faith in Christ that's not evidenced or proven by the fruit of good works, then it's dead, being alone. He says, yea, a man may say, thou hast faith, and I have works. Show me thy faith without thy works, and I will show thee my faith by my works. What some people believe, well, it's either one or the other. No, it's not one or the other. It's both. I had a fellow write me one time, and he asked this question. He said, which is more important in the Bible? He said, is it orthodoxy or obedience? That's the way he put it. Orthodoxy means what you believe. You know, I'm orthodox in the faith. I believe what the Bible says, all right? Faith. Which is more important in the Bible? What you believe or what you do? Obedience. And I wrote him back and I said this. I said, well, I'm amazed that you would separate the two because the Bible does not. The Bible doesn't separate what we say and what we do. Because the Bible says that the only evidence of the genuineness of what we say when we profess to have faith in Christ is what we do by way of obedience. That's right. And so it's not one or the other here. As this fellow that James is speaking to, he's teaching the church here. And he's showing you, here's a man who says, well, I've got faith, you've got works, I'll take care of the faith business, you take care of the works business. Oh no, it doesn't work that way. They come together. That's what he's saying. So a man may say this, but how do you know it's true? Well, look at number 6 on your bulletin. Now here I want you to understand that this is not really what James is teaching specifically in his book, but it's important that we continue to understand this. Now understand, works without faith are dead works. A person can be working hard to obey the law. Love God perfectly. Love your neighbor as yourself. The law of love, he called it over here, the royal law, James said. The royal law. I'm going to love my neighbor perfectly. I'm going to do my best. And a person can be working hard to do that. But my friend, without faith in Christ, you know what they're doing? Look at Romans 7 again. And I've got verse 5 marked there. Now remember what he said in verse 4. You become dead to the law, how? By the death of Christ. His blood, his righteousness alone. That you should be married to Christ. That's a saving relationship with Christ. That's a love relationship with Christ. That's a faith relationship with Christ. In order that you should do what? That you should bring forth fruit unto God. Verse 5. For when we were in the flesh. Now to be in the flesh here means when we were in unbelief. Not born again. He said when we were unbelievers. The motions of sins. Now that word motions is passions. You had a passion for something. The passions of sins, which were by the law, did work in our members. The members refers to the physical body, our eyes, our ears, our tongues, our hands, our feet. Did work in our members to bring forth what? Fruit unto death. Now there's two ways that that happens in a person's life. Different people, but there's basically two ways. When it says the passions of sins which were by the law. Here's a person, for example, who looks at the law of God. The law says, love your neighbor as yourself. Love God perfectly. And they look at the law of God, and it stirs them up passionately in utter rebellion. I'm going to go out and get everything I can get. I don't care who I hurt. I'm going to steal from you. I'm going to murder you. You know, there are people like that in this world, aren't they? They have a passion for rebellion. They're irreligious. They're not concerned for anybody or anything but themselves. It's I, me, my. There you deal with them all the time. They break the law. They see a law and they're passionate to rebel against that law. If they see a law that says 55 miles an hour, they got to put the pedal to the metal. Because I'm not going to let anybody rule over me. That's one way. But now here's another way. That the passions of sins which are by the law. A person looks at the law and they said, man, I'm going to do my best to keep that law, to keep every law, to obey every law. And I pray that God, based on that, will bless me and save me and reward me. That was Saul of Tarsus. He looked at the law, you remember, and he was trying to establish his own righteousness before God. He was a Pharisee of Pharisees. He was circumcised the eighth day, a Hebrew of Hebrews, is touching the law of Pharisee. He was doing his best, passionately, in religion, to be saved by his works. That's the second way. Most common way in a lot of, in religious people, isn't it? Now, that person who passionately rebels, what's he doing? Bringing forth fruit unto death. Wages of sin is death. But that person who's passionately seeking to establish a righteousness by his prayers, by his baptism, by his giving, by his church going, or anything else, What does he do? He's bringing forth fruit unto death too. Because that's self-righteousness and God hates it. You see, that works without faith are dead. So he says we work to bring forth fruit unto death. Verse 6 of Romans 7 says, but now we're delivered from the law, that being dead wherein we were held, that we should serve in newness of spirit and not in oldness of the letter. In other words, now being a born-again person, justified by the righteousness of Christ, being born again by the Spirit, now I can serve God in newness of spirit. What is that newness of the Spirit? That's the motivation of grace and gratitude and love to the praise and the honor and the glory of God's grace in Christ. That's what it means in Matthew 5:16 when it says, let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and do what? Glorify your Father which is in heaven. The light there is not your good works. The light there is the gospel of Christ that exalts Him, that points sinners to Christ. And that just proves that the works that you do are the work of God in you. Well, look at number 7. Now, this is what James is saying here. Faith without works is dead faith. Now, just as works without faith are dead works, faith without works is dead faith. Verse 17 of James 2. Even so, faith, if it hath not works, is dead, being alone. Look at it again. Verse 18. Yea, a man may say, thou hast faith and I have works. Show me thy faith without thy works, and I will show thee my faith by my works. I want to spend my life proving that my faith is real, that it's not just sham religion, that I'm not just a hypocrite, that I'm not just a talker, but that I'm a doer of the word. You remember back in James 1, he said in verse 22, be ye doers of the word, and not hearers only, deceiving yourself. Somebody says, well, but I don't do it perfectly. That's not what he's talking about here. I know you don't do it perfectly. I don't either. None of us do. If we could do it perfectly, we wouldn't need faith. Did you know that? If we could do it perfectly, we wouldn't need Christ. We wouldn't need grace. We wouldn't need mercy. If you could do it perfectly, you wouldn't be in the same struggle I am, the warfare of the flesh and the spirit. But be doers of the word. What does that mean? Come to Christ. Lean on Him. Trust in Him. Rest in Him for all salvation. And then spend the rest of your life seeking to obey Him in newness of the Spirit. Thanking Him. Because of not to be saved, that's dead works. But because you already are by the grace of God. Knowing that even now, at your best times, you don't deserve the mercy and grace of God in Christ. And so he says in verse 19, thou believest there's one God, thou doest well, the devils also believe and tremble. You see, that's what he's showing there, is that you can say you believe something and not really believe it. Verse 20, but wilt thou know, O vain man, that faith without works is dead. Now he's going to go on to use Abraham and what we might see from our viewpoint, an unlikely character in Scripture to prove what he's saying. He's going to use Abraham and then a woman named Rahab. She was a harlot. And I'll get to that next week. But this is the issue in James. James is not talking about how a sinner is justified before God. He's talking about how a sinner who claims to be justified before God in Christ, how that sinner evidences that state. He's not talking about how God saves sinners. He's talking about how a sinner who claims to believe in Christ evidences that to himself and to others with works wrought by God, wrought by the Spirit. All right.